long time about how to preach this sermon, and I hope I've come up with the right way to do it. I kind of came up with a metaphor of moving at the beginning, because I want us to see that when we go to a place like Isaiah 64, that we are not in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to use this metaphor of moving, and I'm going to tell you that it's time to move. It's moving time. We're going to move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because Christ has come and things are different now. We have to move, I think, if we're going to come to grips with and apply this prayer of Isaiah properly. As happens on any moving day, we're going to spend a good deal of time reminiscing about our old house. I'm going to have us look for a while at the historical setting and situation of Israel and this prayer. But then at some point, we're going to have to move to our new home. That is, we are going to have to read this prayer in light of the New Testament's own reading of it. And I think it makes a very big difference. We will see in this move how some things have not changed very much, but how some very important things have. Praise be to God for it. I pray that by the time we are finished, that the Holy Spirit might just be pleased to give us the types of new attitudes that accompany any move. Attitudes that He can only give. Attitudes that Isaiah himself prayed for. And that we all, I hope, greatly desire in our Christian lives. So that's what's before us. Isaiah 63:7, which we didn't read this morning, but which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, through the end of chapter 64, is a prophetic prayer of repentance that's offered up by Isaiah on behalf of the people of Israel. The opening of this prayer becomes the basis for the mercy and the compassion that Isaiah humbly begs God for later. You'll remember, by going back to verse 7 of chapter 63, that Isaiah extols at the very beginning of this prayer the loving kindness of God that we sang about in one of our hymns this morning, didn't we? His mighty deeds, his compassion and mercies that he did in the past on behalf of his people. After verse 7, he begins to recall the very powerful acts of deliverance that were performed, he says, by the pre-incarnate Christ and by the fiery Holy Spirit on behalf of that very first generation that came out of the Exodus. And then he remembers God's covenantal love and his promises towards Israel. And he prays for God to remember this electing love, love that he so generously poured out in spite of the very great sins of the people. I don't know if any of you saw the recent edition of the Ten Commandments that ABC did, but I thought it was pretty interesting. One of the things that they did real well was show how evil the people were. It wasn't made quite as evident in the first movie 50 years ago, but this one, it showed it quite a bit more. These people were not deserving of the love that God gave them, and yet he did it anyway. And Isaiah's calling upon God, and actually commanding him, in some of the verses, to be merciful and compassionate in his own day. Not because his people deserve it, but because God is compassionate. And this is the only ground of pleading for mercy in the face of our sin. Now, starting in verse 15 of chapter 63, which is where we're going to be at today, Isaiah's prayer starts to get specific. The main idea of the prayer becomes this: God, won't you please rouse yourself and be merciful to us again? It's a prayer that anticipates something in the future. It anticipates moving day. In fact, the prayer actually ends in a question very much like the one I gave you. 64:12 says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" And that's how it ends. And then God starts to enter in, beginning in chapter 65. In other words, Isaiah is saying, what are you going to do, God? Are you going to kill us off completely? Because that's sure what it looks like. Are you going to come to our rescue? It's time to consider our move now. If we want to appreciate our new home, We really should remember the old one. I drove by my old house yesterday. It's about 6 miles from where I live now. And there was a fellow out front. And he was doing some landscaping. You'll be happy to know this. When we lived there, the yard was beautiful, gorgeous, an acre of lawn. And the people who moved in after us completely destroyed it. It looks terrible now. And every time I drive by it, I reminisce in a bad way about what my house used to be like and no longer is. And fortunately, he told me they're going to spend a lot of money on this place and fix it back up, the new people who moved in. So I'm happy about that. Now I can reminisce in a good way about my old home. Isaiah's prayer takes place in the time of the exile, the time that Isaiah himself did not live to see. And this is how we know that the prayer actually is anticipatory. Go to the end of chapter 64, verses 10 and 11, and you'll see this. It says, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, that is the temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." Now, the temple was destroyed, of course, about the year 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is over 100 years after Isaiah was dead. We're now talking about the days of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Yet I do think that this is Isaiah who is praying the prayer, doing it as a sort of prophetic prayer, anticipating what's coming. Now I also want you to remember that this prayer is said on behalf of the corporate national entity known as Israel. Calvin says this, "The prophet does not speak of individuals, but of the whole body. Likewise, he does not speak of the whole human race, but describes the complaint of those who, having been led into captivity, experience the wrath of the Lord against them." There's a historical setting here, and it's the national people of Israel. But while Calvin's point is important, and I'm going to make a lot of it at the end of this, it should also be said that Isaiah takes the events before him personally, because he says, "The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me." And this is really important for us to hear, because in saying this, we have a true believer sensing God's abandonment of compassion from his own life. And I think this gives hope to all believers in times where they feel very similarly to Isaiah. And furthermore, in making this personal, we must also recognize that Isaiah is including himself in the corporate entity that has sinned against God. He's not singling himself out as the alone holy person amongst all those terrible, evil, wicked Israelites. No, Isaiah is deeply moved by the effects of his own sins and how they have combined with the sins of the rest of the people to rouse God's just wrath and displeasure against them. And such is the way that all true believers understand their own sin. They are not self-deceived, thinking about how great they actually are, but are actually tortured in soul over the lack of holiness and zeal that they so greatly desire to have, but do not. Now, this is not just me saying this. Was this not the Apostle Paul's own testimony in Romans 7? When he said, "I want to do good, but evil's right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law." What unbeliever could ever say that? "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work within my members. What a wretched man I am presently," Paul says. "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" But Paul did not say he had already been rescued, because in chapter 8, he goes on to say, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so, beloved, let us beware of looking around at ourselves and thinking, "We've grown beyond all this need for the doom and the gloom and the laws and warnings of the prophets." For none of us has yet reached the finish line. That has never been the attitude of any of the saints in the Bible in the Old or New Testament. And it ought not be ours. So there's a great highlighting of the sin of the people in this prayer. It is, after all, a prayer of repentance. Isaiah views this sin from two perspectives. He sees it from the point of view of the people, and he sees it from the point of view of God. Or to put this in familiar Reformed language, Isaiah sees this sin as coming from both the sovereign will of God and yet the responsibly acted hands of men and women. And I'm going to talk about that. Both the absolute sovereign will of God and human responsibility are held out as true in this very text. And I'm not going to attempt to reconcile them because, as J.I. Packer says, there's no need to reconcile friends. Now, from the sovereign will side of the coin, there's at least four verses that I've seen in here that I want us to think about. 63:17 is the most important one. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? 64:5 says, you were angry and we sinned. 64:7 says, you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. And 64:8 says, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. So this is looking at this from the sovereign will side of this coin. These things are acknowledging that God is alone sovereign over the affairs of men, even over our sins. And the first of these verses is probably the most difficult pill for people to swallow in this entire prayer. Because people often think that if this is true, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? People think if that's true, then it has to absolve men and women from personal responsibility, and even worse, it has to make God sinful. Anybody ever heard this? After all, he's the one making us do it. But this is where our theology must not accuse God of things that he in other places clearly says are not true. For we know that the scripture teaches that God is holy, not sinful. In him there is no darkness at all. And God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, says James. Therefore, God is not sinful in anything that he does. Everything he does comes from the exact opposite motivation is sin. And we also know, even from this passage, as we're going to look at in a few minutes, that men and not God are to blame for their sin. And so whatever else this verse teaches about God and sin, it does not teach that he is sinful or that we are guiltless. What it does teach is that God makes a people wander from his ways and he hardens their hearts, and the result is that they do not fear God. These are difficult words, are they not? We may ask this question: why does God do this? The simplest answer I can give you as your pastor is that God has a higher desire that trumps all other desires. This desire is to display his various, sometimes derivative, attributes to the world and to make his name known throughout it. I read one place this week, a person said this. For example, certain virtues couldn't exist without evil. Courage, mercy, forgiveness, patience, the giving of comfort, heroism, perseverance, faithfulness, self-control, long-suffering, submission, and obedience, to name a few. Those are derivative sorts of things. Isaiah's plea is that these attributes, that the attributes that God will show to his people are mercy and tenderness in spite of their sins. And he bases this plea not on anything good in them, but in God's covenantal love for Israel. It's very important. That's why I think God does it. We may further ask, how does God make us wander and harden our hearts? That seems like a pretty important question to ask. I will give you my answer, which is actually, if you read Calvin's commentaries, the very answer that makes him quite uneasy. Calvin says, those who say that God leads us into error by privation, that is, by depriving us of his Spirit, do not perceive the actual design, for God himself is said to harden and to blind. Now, I wonder if he had Augustine in mind when he wrote this, because this is Augustine's answer for the problem of evil. I believe that God causes men to wander and he hardens their heart in this way. by withholding His Spirit for our good. Think about both pictures in verse 17 for a moment. It says, why do men wander from a path? Well, it's because they cannot see, isn't it? David says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And his son Solomon said, these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And if the light of the word and the inner illumination of the Spirit are not there, then what else are men going to do but wander from the path? When God left Adam in the garden alone, what did he do? This is not some passive, permissive hardening, though, which is what I think Calvin wanted to avoid. It says God hardens. That's what Calvin rightly points out. But there's more than one way to harden. We often think of clay hardening, don't we? Clay hardens when the sun is up and it's baking directly on top of it when it's hot. But what if the agent were water and not clay? Water gets hard not when there's a lot of sunlight and heat, but when the sunlight is weak and cold sets in. In this way, by removing himself for our good, it seems to me that God may be said to be the agent of hardening. But God is no more to blame, as if he should be convicted of a crime for our cold hearts because he isn't there for us, than the sun is to blame for not warming us at night when it goes over the horizon. God is not obligated to be present with men for their good unless he has sworn to do so. And so again, this is exactly the focus of Isaiah's plea. For God has promised such to Israel in the covenant that he made with Abraham. Even if they had broken the terms of the Mosaic covenant and received their just desert, God swore that he would uphold Abraham and his descendants. Finally, we may ask, is it unfair for God to do this? Interestingly, I think Isaiah gives the very same answer that Paul does in Romans when he picks up the same topic. 64:8, we are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. As creator, God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. By definition, he's the creator. He's the potter. And therefore, cries Isaiah, be not so terribly angry and remember not our iniquity forever. He greatly desires for God to remember Israel, his wondrous creation, the piece of God's noble pottery, and to have mercy upon him, though he is not worthy. Well, that's the sovereign side of this coin. The other side of this coin is human responsibility when we sin. The first and most obvious thing that Isaiah mentions in this regard is that he and his people are sinners. They're terrible sinners. Verse 5 says, you were angry and we sinned. God's anger caused him to abandon Israel, for Israel had broken covenant. And now in God's anger, the terms of that conditional covenant had come to pass. They were in exile. Everything was in ruins. Yet, to state the overly obvious, it is Israel's sin that is acknowledged, isn't it? God did not sin. Israel sinned. We sinned. In our sins, Isaiah says, we have been a long time. And the acknowledgement is also a step towards repentance. How long had God been merciful to this rebel? By my reckoning, if you go back to Moses, had it been for nearly 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Even if we begin with David, it had been over 400 years that God had been patient in the face of these terrible sins against his name. What were these sins? Well, they were all kinds of sins. Name a commandment and Israel was guilty of breaking it 100 times over. Ezekiel writes, they defined the land by their conduct and their actions. They had defiled it with their idols. Now that's in Ezekiel 36. You might want to take your Bibles and flip to Ezekiel 36, because I'm going to spend a couple minutes in it. That's in Ezekiel 36:17. They defined the land by their conduct and actions. They had defined it with their idols. Now you say, why are you quoting Ezekiel? Can't you find anything in Isaiah that's relevant? Well, of course I could. But this Ezekiel passage is very important to consider in light of Isaiah 64, verse 6, which is our next verse about human responsibility. Now, this is a fabulously famous verse amongst Calvinists, which is little understood and even less read in context. It says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are as filthy rags." Now, what does that verse have to do with Ezekiel? Well, let me explain. I think most people understand these filthy rags to be something like what results when you try to polish mud with a handkerchief. Right? You get a very dirty rag. But the filth here has nothing to do with dirt or mud. It has to do with blood, particularly the blood that results from a woman's menstrual cycle. The rag here is the cloth that she would use during that period of time. Why it is that English translations are so uncomfortable with being honest in their translation about this is really beyond me. And it's also more than a little disturbing. We ought not be hiding the truth from people because it makes them blush. This is really very critical to understand. In the law, a woman was pronounced ceremonially unclean during the entire time of the flow of blood and for a week after it had ceased. By my reckoning, that would make all childbearing age women unclean for half of every month. A week after her period had ended, the woman was then commanded to take two doves and two young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest was to sacrifice one for a sin offering, isn't that interesting, and the other for a burnt offering. And it says in this way, he would make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanliness of her discharge. Now, these are difficult words for people in our day to swallow. And they make little sense to us until we come to see what it is that Christ has done for us on the cross. But I think this is because after the move, we have forgotten our former home. We don't understand the Old Testament because we don't even know what Christ did in the Old or the New Testament, frankly. What did uncleanliness do to an Israelite? Well, for a man, especially a priest, if he was unclean, it kept him from being able to serve in God's holy places. If you were unclean, you could not enter the tabernacle or offer sacrifices. Sometimes uncleanliness forced a person outside of the camp of Israel to become a virtual outcast, as was the case with people who had contagious diseases and other sorts of things. To be unclean was then to be virtually cut off from serving a holy God. It was, in essence, to become a pagan. Unholy, unclean people cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. That's what these things teach us. They cannot do it. I think it is acceptable now to use this verse as a proof text for total depravity. It's true that prior to salvation, no woman or man has ever been able to serve God or be considered one of his people. And inasmuch as this verse teaches that, it's fine to use this to prove that doctrine. However, this verse is really talking about the chosen people of Israel, who were once set apart for service through covenant, but who, through many gross sins, had now become incapable of service because of impurity and ceremonial uncleanliness. And so this verse really should apply to the people of God in particular, especially, as we will see, the Old Testament saints who were in such a bad state of misery from their sins that it appeared that there would be no way for them to become clean again. The whole lot of them had been cast out of the camp and were not allowed into the presence of God. That's the picture of the exile. Again, I ask, what does that have to do with Ezekiel? Listen to what Ezekiel says in total this time. This is really, really interesting. "Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land," this starts in verse 17, "they defiled it by their conduct and actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanliness in my sight." It's the only time I found that anywhere in the prophets. "So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols." Isn't that interesting? At this point, I wish to make reference to a wonderful gospel prophecy that occurs just moments later. Go to verse 24. It should be familiar to most of you. We read it this morning. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. What are the impurities he had in mind? It's what he just talked about. And from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Can you see from the context what Ezekiel's prophecy is becoming, is beginning to say? It's a prediction of a ceremonial cleanness that was not obtainable, particularly to a woman previously. On this great day, she will be removed from her impurities, represented by her blood cycle, and she would become clean once for all. And this was not a promise only for women, but for Israel, whom is likened to a woman. And this is shown by the addition of idols to the verse. And we're going to return to that a bit later, but I want you just to sit and stew and ruminate on this idea for a few minutes before we go to moving day. I'm going to conclude this discussion of Israel's sin by pointing out that the image in the second half of 64:6 says this: we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. Isaiah recognizes the devastating effects of sin. Men are delicate and beautiful leaves when they are attached to the branch. Like the leaves, they give off color and oxygen to make the world a livable place. But when our sins come, like the fall season, we may become detached from the branch. And like a strong wind, we may be carried away forever by our iniquity. Such is the disaster that awaits any who fall into the hand of God's wrath against this sin. Isaiah felt this hand personally. And I wonder, have you ever wondered about it for yourself? This situation had become so bad in Israel that Isaiah then says, "There is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you." He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about the children of Israel. "For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hands of our iniquities." This is the deprivation of God's word and spirit that I was talking about earlier. God hid his face from Israel because of her sins. And this caused a very vicious cycle to spiral out of control. The more they sinned, the less people actually called upon God. And the less they called upon God, the more he hid his face. And the more he hid his face, the more they sinned. And the result was devastation, disease, death, and captivity. They lost their place as a peculiar people and were forced to live in captivity in Babylon, the worst of all possible places you could ever think of. And later, in Jesus' day, because of their persistent stubbornness as a people and their refusal to accept the Son of God, the national entity known as Israel was rejected a second time with much worse and lasting consequences. Their temple was destroyed and it has not been rebuilt again. They were scattered among the people. At the end of his discussion on election, Paul makes a related point regarding the New Testament visible church. And this is an important point of application. Talking to the Gentiles, he says, if some of the branches had been broken off, that is the nation of Israel who was faithless, and you, that is Gentiles who profess faith, through the wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, that's Christ. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, given these warnings from both Testaments, which of us in this room should dare to presume that because we are faithful now, that we are excluded from needing to hear these warnings regularly? We are not talking here about losing salvation, but of making sure that we obtain the promises by finishing the race. No elect person can lose their salvation. But non-elect people can easily shipwreck a profession and prove themselves to have never been truly among the chosen people. It is our Christian duty, each of us, to make sure that we are not aisle-walking fire insurance Christians who are trusting only in our profession of faith. It is possible to become deceived. For there are many plants, Jesus teaches, that grow up in rocky soil. They receive the word at once and with joy, but when trouble and persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away, lasting only a short time because they had no root. And I really hope you take that seriously. I really do. In a good way. Because if you do, it's a sign that you're a believer, I think. Now, briefly, I want to do this. Because we looked at this in greater detail in the previous verses, in the last sermon on this text, I'm going to call your attention to God's former works as the means by which Israel will boldly approach God. Isaiah will boldly approach God to plead for mercy. The idea is very simple here. Because we are sinful, we have no right to come into your presence to ask for anything. If anything, we've gotten only what we deserve. Yet what will happen to your name, Isaiah says, if we should perish? And in light of this, 64:15 shines like a bolt that jars a sleeper from his dream. Look down from heaven and see. The prophet is concerned that God will no longer have compassion. Where's your zeal and your might? The prophet desires for God to remember what he did previously for people who were no more deserving than his own. Father, you are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. This is the key to this prayer. Isaiah knows that God will only be faithful because of his own promises. He called Israel to be his son. That made God Israel's father. He established this relationship. He swore to Abraham to uphold it. And now, because of the faithfulness of his own word, Isaiah tearfully requests for God to remember this relationship. And then, because the relationship has been evoked, the prayer gains its highest level of boldness in 64, verse 1. Sean commented to me earlier, he goes, "This is frightening. Do they really want this?" It says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwork and the fire causes water to boil." To make this command of God is to demand that he come down as he did on Mount Sinai, with muscle, miracles, and majesty. And though the people were terrified and wanted to die at the sight, yet they were spared at the intercessory work of Moses. And this brought about their own repentance of their sins. And that's exactly what Isaiah desires now. But he wishes it for a higher reason than even for the sake of his own people. He continues his prayer by saying, "You make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." Isaiah's greatest desire is for God's glory. He knows, like Moses before him, that if God will let the people be consumed by their own sin, that finally his name would become just like any other name of any other god. He would be nothing more or less than any other god. And this, Isaiah knows, must never be allowed to happen. Therefore, the prophet calls upon God to revive his covenantal love, because he is the God of love, and his loving kindness abounds through all generations, even to his own. Are you catching the repetition of this in this sermon? It is critical to the prayer. The gospel, and not the terrors of the law, is the ground for boldly approaching God in repentance and faith. The glory of God is the passion of all God's saints. This is what they desire more than anything, or at least it's what they should. And it's what the most worthy, and it is the most worthy of all pursuits. For as it says in 64 verses 4 through 5, "From of old no one had heard or perceived by the ear. No eye had seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways." Now, that verse is a verse that I told you earlier. Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He gives it a unique interpretation. He says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived," and then he puts this, "what God has prepared for those who love Him." I don't want to focus on the difference. Instead, I want to focus on what comes next. But, Paul adds, "but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." When I read this week, I have to tell you, it hit me like a punch from Ali. And not the Ali presently today, because that probably wouldn't hurt very much. But it hit me in a good way. It shook off some cobwebs that had crowded up in my mind because I forgot that this verse was there. Even in the song that we sang this morning, it didn't add it. Sang it, but didn't add this part of it. And it's such an exciting verse that it's really difficult to put into words its importance and its beauty. I began this sermon by suggesting that we have to know the context of this passage and then come to read it in light of our own place in redemptive history. If we don't do this, beloved, then we're guilty of a very terrible crime. That crime is to deny the powerful changes that have occurred in this world, and especially God's church and elect, because of the coming of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost. We do not live in Isaiah's day. Paul tells us the difference in this very little phrase. Isaiah's prayer, you see, serves much more than merely to be a model prayer for you and I to emulate when we are led to repent of our sins and seek God's face in a fresh new way. Isaiah's prayer is offered up in the plan of God in anticipation of that word "but," which in light of the quote has to be read as the fulfillment of this prayer. You see, the problem with Israel was that unless something radically new was to occur, she would never be freed from these constant curses that would come upon her because of her failure to live up to the covenantal standards that God demanded of her. Those standards were perfection, absolute holiness and cleanliness from within. If something new did not occur, at best, she would only go on being clean half the time, like all women of childbearing years. And at worst, she would be absorbed into the nations and lose her unique identity as the people of God forever, cast forever out of the camp into the wilderness. Isaiah is really asking God to do something completely new and unheard of so that His people will have a real and lasting hope. And this is what these many chapters about heaven and Christ leading up to this point have been all anticipating. This newness is exactly what Ezekiel said was going to come when he prophesied of God sprinkling clean water so that Israel would be clean. The need for constant ceremonial cleansing with water occurred again and again in the law. Anytime one of many situations obtained that made a man or woman unclean and unfit for God's presence. But Ezekiel foresees a time when this washing will be done once for all. The problem of ritual impurities that no woman could stop, and of the idolatries that no human can ever bring to an end, will be solved once for all. Hear this well. Not by the miracle of making women's bodies different. Your bodies different than they were in the Old Testament? Or in actually removing all forms of idolatry from us? Yet. But by creating in us new hearts and by putting a new spirit in the people. Isn't this exactly what Paul is saying then? No eye has seen, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Isn't that fantastic? Now we see what Isaiah did not see. We are not in darkness on this, brothers and sisters. We have been given the gift that Israel only saw from afar. And we will see in the coming weeks, no man sought God, but God has sought them. And in Christ is bringing about something wondrous and new that will take away all need for sinful people to remain perfect through ritual and ceremony in order to achieve the sort of holiness and sanctification that God's very nature demands. The Spirit foreseen by Ezekiel and that has been ruminated on by Isaiah in many different ways has been granted as a gift from Christ to any and all people that will believe upon Him. This is the testimony of the book of Acts, that every time the gospel was proclaimed and men repent of their sins and turn to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God fills them with power and understanding. He becomes like the fire in the tabernacle, an inner light, an incense that burns continuously as a pleasing aroma before God's throne, so that we can enter boldly into the Holy of Holies and offer our bodies as living sacrifices to a holy God. And so Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." This verse shines as a tremendous light upon the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy and the corresponding filthy rags of Isaiah 64:6. Titus 3:3-7 is also very important to understand in this light. It says, "At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is the gospel that no other people know. And we ought to be so excited about what God has done for us that we cannot contain it. How are we to understand and apply such a prayer as Isaiah's as Christians? In two ways. We must understand the differences and then the similarities of our new position, this side of the cross and resurrection. On the one hand, we must be ever so careful, as I have said, not to fall into the trap of again bringing deception upon ourselves because we think that Christ's coming frees us from indwelling sin. And that because we are New Testament Christians, that we do not need these warnings and words of repentance as those people did. And so in the same contrite and grieving spirit, Isaiah's prayer is to be modeled by us. But second, we are to understand that we've been given privileges that Isaiah wept to have himself. We've been set apart from the condemnation of the law and of its demands upon us. We know that our perfection is not required by God any longer. Not because His standards have changed and He's a different kind of God. That's what so many people do. He's a God of love now. He just accepts us. No. But because He looks upon us in the perfection of another who died to give us His righteousness if we trust Him by faith. That's the gospel. Freedom from the curse of the law means continual, ongoing, ritual cleanness in God's sight. We do not have to go before priests to have our bodies washed or to offer sacrifices for things that we're not even in control of, but which are nevertheless we are responsible for. This ought to be especially good news this morning for women. But even better news, no more are our works considered as that which makes us ceremonially unclean, as was true of the filthy rags in 64:6 in Isaiah. We do not have to go outside the camp of the church for any reason, let alone the multitude of reasons that existed for Old Testament Israel. Not because we're better than Isaiah, but because we live in a better time than Isaiah. We have moved. God has moved us. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. And we have a fruit that causes us to love God and our neighbor with all joy and love and peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus Christ has come and has cleansed us from sin once for all, so that all who live by faith in the Son of God might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Will you pray with me?